For years, King David and his people had gone astray from God, and in his mercy, God prepared a humbling, chastening providence to speed up the course that personal autonomy takes, personal autonomy, self-will, to speed up the course that our self-will takes. God used Satan to rise up against his people and to provoke David to number his people and resist anyone who sought to stop him. For his great sins, God gave David a choice of three judgments, three very hard judgments. Refusing three years of famine and 3 months of being put to death by the edge of the enemy's sword, David chose for Jerusalem to be ravished by a plague for 3 days at the hands of God's killer angel. Strong men fell in the streets. Women died preparing meals and washing clothes. Babies perished while nursing. And the ages drew their last breath in droves. And suddenly, just as suddenly as the terrifying plague started, it stopped with 70,000 dead. 70,000. Six-mile radius around Kamars. It's less than 25,000 people. 35,000 is the population of the University of Georgia. Twice the population of the University of Georgia with all its staff and students. 70,000. 70,000 dead in 3 days. 70,000. Then God's killer angel appeared before David with his sword in hand. Moved by the Spirit of God, David offered a burnt offering for his sin and the sins of his people. And the killer angel thrust his sword in its sheath. God saying, "It's enough. It's enough. It's enough. It's enough for what? The severity of this mercy is enough to accomplish my designs. To bring my people to repentance. To bring my people to use their saving mercies to serve together sacrificially for my name's sake. To build me a name. To build me a kingdom of everlasting righteousness. To build me a name so that the whole world will know that I am the sovereign Lord." The very same spot that David offered the sacrifice, he built an altar and declared it to be the cornerstone of the temple. This is the place I'm going to build a temple right here. It's it. A temple for whom? I've been building a kingdom for self. I'm building a temple for God. For God alone dwell as king. For God. For God alone. I invite you to turn with me to 1 Chronicles 21 as we seek to unpack our message this morning. Killer angels and Christian narcissists with a Christian psychopathic king. We use those terms today. They're used quite often. Lots of forms of narcissism. Lots of degrees of narcissism. But to use the term psychopath is another thing, isn't it? They're killers. What was David? You call a man who commits adultery with another man's wife and then kills her husband. What do you call that? To call it narcissism turned to psychopathy? I put the words Christian narcissist and Christian psychopathic king in quotations. I don't want to Christianize narcissism and I don't want to Christianize psychopathy. What I'm saying is we as Christians can be given over to narcissism, self-love that feeds self-will. Self-will to such a degree that it can turn into psychopathy. David could care less who he killed and for what reason. I could care less. Killer angels, or the killer angel, God's killer angel, and Christian narcissism, Christian narcissist, and Christian psychopathic king, with a Christian psychopathic king. Who is the psychopath? The person who doesn't give a rip who or what they destroy. They don't care. And I've seen it too much. They don't care. They don't care what rule, what law they break, as long as they get their own will. They don't care what motive is needed. Self-love will do for them. They don't care. They will misuse the gospel and call it love, grace. I've seen it. I'm telling you, I've seen it. People who talk about grace all the time, talk about God all the time. People, I really do believe they're Christians. Though they put a big question mark as to whether or not they're true Christians because of being given over to unrepentant self-love and self-will and narcissism and destructive way they live. The subtitle is From an Experience of Saving Mercy to Self-Denying Service and the Exaltation of God as the Only King Living Among Us. That's my summary of this whole chapter. It's like my summary of what I believe is taking place at the end of the chapter especially. From the experience of saving mercy to self-denying service and the exaltation of God as the only King living among us. What are the conclusions would we draw? What are the conclusions should we draw of a passage like this? I'll leave that to you to apply it. Well, from verses 1 through 6, let's consider now David's two great sins. And we'll look first at the great sin of pride and numbering the people, numbering his people. Staring spiritual ruin straight in the face, but borne along by false security, Solomon says that some people lie down on the top of the mast in the midst of the sea. Go to sleep in the face of impending peril, impending ruin. Go to sleep. For the same reason, Jesus says, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. King David failed to watch. King David failed to pray. And he led his people, the people of his kingdom, to believe that they had no good reason to care about his spiritual leadership anymore, because he was going to get what he wanted, regardless. Left to ourselves, even the best believers quickly show that we're nothing, and our love turns to self-centeredness, our strength turns to weakness, and all our wisdom turns to folly, just like David's. Not only did God leave these narcissistic Christians and their psychopathic king to themselves, he sped up the course of their sin. Do you know all self-will will run its course? It will. It must of necessity run its course. It will most certainly run its course. And it always results in ruin. Always some ruin. Always. But in this case, God speeds up the course that David and his people's self-will runs by preparing and permitting Satan to rise up against Israel, as verse 1 says, and to rise up against David in particular. First Chronicles 21 and 2 Samuel 24 are parallel accounts of Israel and David's sin. A killer angel wreaking havoc, taking terror among God's people for 3 days and standing with sword drawn to take out David. But David repents. He sees the sin for what it is. It's a great sin. This sin of self-will is a great sin. he confesses his sin and he repents. And he offers a sacrifice. And at the end of the chapter, he promises to build a place for God to dwell among his people as the only exalted king. And now, really, in David's place. God will dwell in my place as king. God will dwell. And I will be his footstool. His humble footstool. 2 Samuel 23 records David's last words. And 2 Samuel 24 and 1 Chronicles 21 stand as the epitaph. They're the afterward. Okay, here's David's last words, and here's God's. Something like that, isn't it? Here's what David thinks. Here's what God thinks. 2 Samuel 24. Here's God's perspective. Look, the whole world sees as unveiled for God, for the whole world to see what God sees. And in this afterward, there's no mention of David's narcissism, is there? Or is there? At least there's no mention of David's narcissistic sin of adultery with Bathsheba. In this afterwards, there's no mention of David's psychopathic killing of Bathsheba's husband Uriah. There's no mention of it. But there is this sin. The sin of numbering the people, which David eventually confesses as one of the great sins and acts of his stubborn self-will in the whole of his life. I don't know. By comparison, what you would say. This act, you don't know all that it entails. We don't know. Scripture stops short of telling us why David numbered the people or what he intended to accomplish by it. Is it the great sin that was led to Israel's final rejection of God as king? Is it? Had it not been repented of, would it have led to God's rejection, to the rejection of God as king, the way in which they had done before at the end of the book of Judges? In those days there was no king in Israel, and every man believed and did what was right in his own eyes. Is that what this might have ushered in? And then a severe judgment? It's not. We're not told. The Bible doesn't say. But clearly, this great sin is the sin that leads to God sending killer angel among lawless people and a lawless king who places himself above God and above everyone in his kingdom. To see that. At least we know that. That's spelled out very clearly. And clearly, it is the great sin which leads to God's chastening judgment and to David's repentance and to David's self-denial and to sacrifice for God's people and the final exaltation of God as the only king worthy of dwelling among his people. We know that by virtue of what's said. We do know it. God commands us to put sin to death, put all the desires that go astray from God to death, and to live in holy communion with Him, and to live in holy communion with one another, to build a kingdom of everlasting righteousness that the whole world will know that God alone is our sovereign Lord. That's the intent of mercy. That's the intent of saving mercy. David had other thoughts. God required that we put our sin to death and we vivify the life of Christ. And every believer who does not put that sin to death will be borne along by their unrepentant sins to their own and others' ruin. Spiritual ruin. Think of it. Think of the instrumentality of your own unrepentant sins and the ruin of people closest to you. You must think of it. You must come to see it. When God, for holy and wise purposes, prepares and permits Satan to stand against us and to provoke our pride to greater heights, how great, like David, will be our fall. How great, like David's people, will be the consequences. 70,000. It's hard to fathom, isn't it? On Wednesday night, Paul and I watched Taking Chances, a movie about a soldier killed in action in Afghanistan whose name was Chance. Can't remember his last name. True story. And the honor and high regard of this fallen soldier all the way from the battlefield when he's packed in ice and brought home to the military mortuary and prepared for burial, and how the escort, one or two military escorts, take a body to the next of kin, wife or mother and father. And all along the way, the honor that's given this fallen soldier. One fallen soldier, I wept like a baby. 70,000. It's hard to fathom, isn't it? It's hard to fathom if it really has an impact upon us. A killer angel sweeping his scythe across the battlefield, and 70,000 killer angels sweeping his scythe across a city like Jerusalem, and 70,000 die as a result of unrepentant sin. Die as a result of self-will. Die as a result of my autonomy that I won't give up for anything. I will hold on to the bitter end. What bitter end? Other people's death. Other people's spiritual ruin. Much we think about the ruin others have caused us. How little we think about the ruin we cause others by our own unrepentant sin. You know, we may be sensible of our sin. Sensible. Have a sense of it. We may be sensible of our sin and even displeased with its bitter fruit. But unless we repent, we will cherish its poisonous root. Cherish it. We will cherish the poisonous root of our sin unless we repent. And we will continue in those ways and those relationships that are instrumental only in feeding our narcissistic and psychopathic pride. Unless we repent. We have examples all around us, don't we? We do. You have examples of psychopaths in your life. You have examples of narcissists in your life. We all, to some degree, are narcissistic. We just don't see it as well as we ought. Thank God our narcissism hasn't given way to psychopathy. Thank God. Even though David knew that numbering his people was wrong, he did it anyway. And then, obsessed with his own self-will, he committed an even greater sin. Greater sin. The obsession with personal autonomy. Look at verse 3. Joab answers David, May the Lord make his people 100 times more than they are. But my Lord and King, are they not all your servants? Didn't God give them to you? Why then does my Lord require this thing? Why should my Lord be a cause of guilt of Israel? Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. He's going to do what he's going to do. No matter if he's appealed to or even reproved by the closest companions. David places himself above God, doesn't he? It's a far greater sin than merely being self-willed. Now he's consciously placing himself above God and above faithful men whom God had raised up around him. He goes against God. He goes against the precepts of God. He goes against the providence of God. And even though Joab pleads with him not to sin against God and bring guilt and judgment upon God's people, he goes against Joab's pleas. Many times have we had people plead with us. Look at what this course. Look at the course that this self-will will run. Look. Looking back at 2017, this past week, the leaders of the Gospel Coalition wrote an article together about the challenges that face the church. And the number one challenge is our obsession with personal autonomy. Number one challenge of the church is its own personal autonomy. Do you think that people like Sinclair Ferguson don't see that? I think Sinclair perhaps sees it best of all. One of the men who sees it best of all. And in a public gathering, he's questioned with great perplexity of the leaders there. When the question comes, what's the greatest threat to the church? Isn't it Islam? No, Sinclair says the greatest threat to the church is the church itself. It's not anything outside us. It's within us. It's our own obsession with our own self-will. It's our own obsession with getting our way. It's our own obsession with our own satisfaction. Our own pleasure, whatever pleases me. Don Carson states, we make sacred the right to choose my own identity, to choose my own morality, to choose my own truth with no responsibility to other than to be true to myself. That's it, isn't it? It's me, it's you, something that has to be put to death. And unless we put that to death, it will result in our ruin. Do you see it? We must put this sin of self-autonomy, personal autonomy. I'm a rule to myself, I'm an authority to myself. We must put this to death. It must be put to death. No family can be built unless this is put to death. No church can be built unless this is put to death. No kingdom of God's for God's namesake can be built unless this is put to death. It has to be confessed. It has to be put to death. My self-will. My autonomy. Our self-will. Our autonomy. Our self-rule. With no authority, whether principles, providences, parents, pastors, because it hinders our pursuit of self-fulfillment. That's the conclusion that Carson draws. Do you agree with it? That's a response of preaching, isn't it? Preaching is not a monologue. It's a dialogue. Now it's your turn to respond. Yes, that's me. Yes, I will confess that sin of self-will, that sin of autonomy. Yes, that's what I've been living. That's the way in which I've been living. Yes, I need mercy. I need God's saving mercy. Yes. That's the dialogue of the soul in preaching. You say yes or no. Do you know? You can say no, no, I resist it. No, that's not me. No, I won't be convicted of self-will. No, I won't leave my self-rule. No, I won't leave my autonomy. Yes, I will do what I want. Yes, I will get my way. That's the dialogue of the soul that's going on in every individual, even now. The yes or the no in response. The confirmation of sin or the confirmation of confession and repentance of sin. That's what Isaiah 6 teaches. Who will go and who will teach and who will preach? Asks God after Isaiah has his encounter with Holy God. Who will go? I'll go. Send me. Then this is what you're going to do. You're going to confirm some people to judgment because they won't repent of sin. And you'll save others. You'll be instrumental in the saving mercy of others. You'll harden some. Isaiah is just the way it's going to be. You'll be used to harden some people. They will never repent. They will ruin everything that come in contact with them. They will not listen. They will not take heed. No matter how much you appeal to them, no matter in what way, they won't. You'll be an instrument of hardening for some, Isaiah. I resisted that a long time. I still resist it. I don't want to be a hardening agent for anybody. I want all to come to repentance. But be sure, there must be repentance. Samuel Bolton preached a sermon on David's sin of self-will in this chapter, and he compared it with other evils. And he said that sin, this great sin, is the greatest evil. I'll summarize his thoughts for us to ponder more carefully. I encourage you to go and read it for yourself. Other evils are only outward, but sin is an inward evil set to destroy everything good. This evil is you must be most concerned about is not outside you. It's not somebody else's sin that you must be most concerned about. It's in you. It's in you. It's in me. All other evils are only temporary: poverty, sickness, disgrace. They're all great evils, he says, but they have an end. There will be an end to poverty and sickness and disgrace. But sin is of an eternal nature that shall never end. Sobering, isn't it? When will my sin end? When I use the means that God ordained to confess and repent and mortify and live upon Christ. No other evil makes us the subjects of God's wrath and judgment, but sin does. No evil that God will judge you for, but He will judge us for our own sin. All other evils only oppose our well-being for the present, but sin opposes our well-being forever. And others... Sin opposes all this well-being forever, and I'm going to refuse to repent? Do you think of it now? Put David now in its proper place after he is instrumental in 70,000 men and women and children's deaths. I did it! You're going to live with that for the rest of your life? And you're going to say, I don't care. Why do I care? Can you see David doing that? I don't see David doing that. bulletin says, all other evils were created by God, but sin is Satan's creature. God didn't create sin. He created all other evils. You can see that in Job. When Job's wife foolishly tells him to curse God and die, Job says, shall we not receive both good and ill from the hand of the Lord? Could be good. Both good and ill could be used for good. Bolton understands it. And then he says, all other evils are God's medicine. Like the 17 mentioned in Romans 8, 35 through 39, like tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril of sword. And God uses these evils either, as Bolton said, either for the prevention of sin or for the cure of sin. You see that here with David. You see it also with Hezekiah. When God sped up Hezekiah's pride and he bragged to the leaders of foreign nations about what he had. Come look at all the riches I have. God told him he was going to kill him. And then he prayed, repented of his sin, of pride. And God spared him 14 more years, didn't he? He gave him 14 years. You see, providence works. It's so mysterious, isn't it? But it's true. God uses all other evils like medicine to prevent or cure our sin. You see the same thing in 1 Corinthians 11:32. It says, let us judge ourselves so that we might not be judged or condemned along with the world. Do you see? Some are sick and some are weak and some are dying because of unrepentant sin. Let us judge ourselves so that we might not die and also be condemned along with the world, he says. Paul shares his own personal testimony in 2 Corinthians 12:7 that God sent a messenger of Satan to buffet him to prevent his sin so that he would not be proud and exalted above measure. Do you see it? Of all evils, sin is the greatest evil because sin opposes the glory of God and the enjoyment of God as our chief good. Sin opposes it. My sin, your sin, it opposes the enjoyment of God as our chief good, our chief end. And so it is a great evil still, greater evil still, to be obsessed with being left to ourselves in order to get our way and opposed to anyone who would be used to help us repent, like Joab and David's opposing Joab. Don't you know it stabbed his conscience 1,000 times after the death of those 70,000 people? But only listen to Joab. He was the most faithful man of God, but he was a faithful man. He was faithful enough to come and tell me. He wasn't the most holy man I knew. He wasn't the most godly man I knew. He had his faults. But look, he came and tell me. He came to tell me about my sin. He came to warn me about the guilt that I would bring upon my people. If I'd only listened. So that we might not sin the way David did. We've considered his pride in numbering his people, and we've considered the sin of being obsessed with his own autonomy, his own personal autonomy, his own self-will, his self-rule. Now, from verses 7 and 8, let's look at David's conviction and repentance. God was pleased with this thing. God was displeased with this thing. Therefore, he struck Israel. So David said to God, I have sinned greatly because I've done this thing. But now I pray, take the iniquity of your servant, Take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. After God strikes David and his people with a chastening rod in the hands of the killer angel, God judges David. And David finally judges himself rightly. You see it. God's judgment is upon David. You've sinned. You've sinned greatly. He either will or will not confess. He either will or will not agree with God. There's that dialogue of the soul again. No, 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 God, I haven't sinned. I didn't cause this ruin. It wasn't me. It was somebody else. It's always somebody else's fault, isn't it? He says to God in verse 8, I've greatly sinned. In the parallel passage in 2 Samuel 24:10, it says that after God smote David and his people outwardly, David's heart smote him. He was smote by God inwardly. There's the Spirit of God smiting him inwardly to give him a sense of the greatness of his sin, the awfulness, the terribleness of his self-will. His heart smote him. God smote David's heart smote. That's the way it ought to be. God's chastening rod did not discourage him. Do you see, that's another thing that happens to us, doesn't it? We're discouraged by it. We're defeated by it. We feel we don't deserve such judgments as these in the wise providence of God. We don't deserve this. I don't deserve this. We didn't really need that. I didn't need such a hard providence, God. I didn't need to be instrumental in the ruin, the spiritual ruin of my children. After a long period of spiritual drought and spiritual deadness, David grew under the mercy of a slaying providence by which David came to an end of his self-love and an end of his self-will. It's the reason he says in Psalm 119:67, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray. I would have kept on going astray had you not done this, God. You did it. You did it for good reason. You did it in full measure. I needed it all." Do you see how David could say this after being instrumental in the death of 70,000 people? God, it took the ruin of 70,000 people. It took the ruin of so many families. But you finally get my attention. You are good, and you do good. Teach me your statutes, David says. You are good. You're good to afflict me when I need it. You do good. You are good. You do good. Now teach me good. I'm ready. My heart is ready. It smote me. It didn't smite me until you smote me, and you smote everybody around me, and you stayed your hand of judgment and didn't kill us all. Like in the flood. What a killer angel in the flood. And the thought of every heart was only evil. Wow. How evil are my thoughts? How evil are the intents of my heart? David grew under the saving mercy of God's slaying providence. Psalm 119:71. It's good for me that I've been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. And now your law is better to me than 1,000 pieces of gold and silver. Wow. Your law. You see? I would have paid anything to get my way. You do. You know it, don't you? You would have given anything. If you could just get your will, you could just get your way. You didn't care. Whatever it took to get your own way. I don't want to live like that any longer. You see the devastation that takes place in the people's lives around you when you're bent, hell-bent, on getting your own way. To see also that David not only acknowledges that he sinned greatly, he specifically confesses the folly of resisting God, resisting God's precepts, resisting God's providence, and the checks of conscience and the questioning of Joab, one of David's closest companions. If you want, check yourself, David. Here, God puts a man alongside you to be a check for you. And now what are you going to do with this check that is outside you, this check that comes alongside you, this check that's there with you, this top general of yours? He's your check. He's a check of conscience when you've seared your own. David's sin of self-will is great. And his people's self-absorption was very great. And God intends that there be unforgettable consequences for them. Do you suppose they would ever be able to forget the consequences of their sin? Did it really take all that? Was I really that self-absorbed, God? And that would be the ruin of one person, let alone so many, countless people. Do you suppose also by virtue of recording this event twice, that these consequences should be unforgettable for us also, so that we might learn from them, of the necessity of our confession, our repentance, our right use of the saving mercy of God, not to be self-absorbed? God proposes 3 killing judgments in order finally to put the purpose of saving mercy on display. It's not merely for self-improvement. Do you see that, Doctor? So one of the things that Tim Keller and Don Carson, two things that concern them most. One is selling out to self-improvement, not being involved instrumentally in the salvation of anybody else, not being concerned, selling out or selling short, so that there's no holiness at all. Both are great errors. 2 top Reformed evangelical leaders see the problem very clearly. Do we see it? So God proposes 3 killing judgments to put his saving mercy on display, not merely for self-improvement, not merely for selfish satisfaction, before building a temple, for building a people in which the Holy God dwells by Spirit to make his glories felt and known in the world. So please consider now verses 9 through 18 in David's dilemma and God's killer angel. For his great sins, God gave David a choice of three chastening judgments, 3 years of famine, 3 months of being put to death by an enemy's sword, or 3 days of being put to death by the hand of God's killer angel. David chose for his people to be ravished by a plague for 3 days at the hand of God's killer angels, and 70,000 died. Oh my. 70,000. Then as suddenly as the terrifying plague started, it stopped, and God's killer angel then stood before David with sword in hand. Still, the sword is drawn. What does David expect? What do you suppose? He's going to kill me too. I deserve it. I do deserve it. Moved by the Spirit of God, David offers a burnt offering for his sin and the sins of his people, and the killer angel thrusts his sword in its sheath. God says, it's enough. It's enough. What does it indicate? This hard, chastening judgment of mine, this thing that I had to do to get my leader's attention and my people's attention, it's enough. It's accomplished his designs. They see that I'm not intent on giving grace and love to serve unholy, selfish interest. My intent is to build a dwelling place of God. My intent of giving saving mercy is to build a church in which God dwells by His Spirit, to make the glories of God known and felt and loved and longed for. My intent. In the very same place David offered the sacrifice, he built an altar and declared it to be the cornerstone of the temple, a dwelling place of God. Spurgeon says it's the same place where Abraham drew his knife to offer Isaac. Same place. All symbolic, all intended on drawing our minds and our hearts to the sacrifice of Christ and what it would accomplish to build God's temple, to build God's people, the dwelling place of the Most High God. Now lastly, from verses 18 to 30, let's consider what it is to move from the experience of saving mercy to self-denying service and the exaltation of God as the only King living among us. Not lots of kings, not lots of queens, one King. Verses 28 and 30 through 30 tell us, at that time when David saw that the Lord had answered him on the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite, he sacrificed there. For the tabernacle of the Lord and the altar of the burnt offering, which Moses made in the wilderness. See all the symbols. All the symbols coming together. All of them coming together here now. All the connections that's being made in this passage, which Moses had made in the wilderness, but was turned into a high place. David could not go before it to inquire of God, for he was afraid of the sword of the angel of the Lord. What follows in chapter 22 of 1 Chronicles is David's self-denying service to lead God's people in a sacrifice of giving to build a dwelling place for God. Self-denying sacrifice, self-denying service to exalt God as the only King to live among and live in and live with God's people. Why should I go? Why should David care? Why should his people care? Why is it necessary to restore caring for what really matters among God's people? Why should I care? Because sin matters to God, especially those sins that lead us to be obsessed with personal autonomy and bear the rotten fruit of narcissistic self-love and psychopathic self-will. Why should I care? Because our confession and our repentance matters to God. That's why I should care. Why should I care? Because I subject myself and others to hard providences when I refuse to confess and repent. And ultimately, God may be necessary. I may make it necessary for God to use a killer angel. Why should I care? Because God demonstrates very clearly that the purpose of His saving mercy is to lead each of us to self-denying service that exalts God as the only, our only King, the only King to live among us, to dwell among us. That's what I should care. Do you care? Let's put yourself to the test. Do you care? Whatever experience of mercy that you've had this morning, will it lead you to care about your sin and the sins of others, to care about confession and repentance, and to care about the right use of difficult providences and every display of mercy in those providences to exalt God as our King? Will you care? Will you care more? You do care. If you didn't care, you wouldn't be here. But will you care more? Will we care more together about God's designs for our repentance and our experience of saving mercy? We care more about our experience together of saving mercy to build a kingdom for God. One king to build a kingdom for God, though one king to dwell among us. Will you care more? I pray that we all will. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for this message, and we pray that it would find its greatest fruit in each of our lives. We believe that you have ordained this message for such a time as this for us. It is good that other Reformed evangelical leaders see the same problem. It is good that they're reaching out to the world to confess and repent of the number one sin, our own personal autonomy. Serving self-interest and serving self-will. Number one sin in the modern church age. Lord, may we take ownership of our sin and the contributions that we have made to prolong disuse in building the kingdom of God. We want to be builders. We want to be master builders like Paul. We want to be builders on the one true foundation of Christ, being at the center of life and center of marriage and center of church life and center of all. May Christ be our center. May our own be true to self, not be center anymore. May our own happiness not be central in our lives anymore. May we be willing to deny self, to deny personal happiness for the glory of God and the good of others, to build a church, a holy church. We pray it to be so. In Jesus' name, amen.